Well, having looked there at 1 Corinthians 10, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Judges. This has been our summer sermon series. If you will turn to the book of Judges, chapter 17. Well, we do look forward to partaking of this meal that the Lord has prepared and spread for us this morning. And before we do that, we look into His Word. So in a minute, I'm going to be reading from Judges 17. Our text today is chapter 17 and 18. Let's pray first. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank You for gathering us this morning as Your people through our Lord Jesus Christ, by Your grace. Thank You for these truths that we have been singing already. Lord, help us this morning as we receive what You have prepared for us. We need to remember. It's so simple, but it can be so hard, Lord. We need to remember and to come back again and again to the central things of our faith, to the cross and to the resurrection. So help us as we come to the table. And then as we look in the book of Judges now, Lord, help us. We pray that You would bless the reading of Your Word and the preaching. Even now, help us through the Holy Spirit that the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ would be clear, as He Himself said that He did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So Lord, we are weak. I am weak. I pray that You would help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 17, if you'll look there with me. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, literally a house of gods. And he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah. I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." Judges 17, verse 10. And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, verse 13, Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Now our text this morning also goes into chapter 18, but we will stop reading there for right now. Bad religion. Bad Religion is an American punk rock band that formed in Los Angeles, California in 1980. The band is noted for covering several topics in their lyrics, such as religion, politics, and science. The first reason that I thought of that phrase, bad religion, was because it suits very well what we're looking at today. So not so much the band, but what we see today in Judges chapter 17 and 18 is this. We see the sad and sorry state of religion among God's people. This is the big idea, the big theme, religious decline. The sad and sorry state of religion among God's people. And so when we come to Judges chapter 17, we're immediately introduced to this man named Micah. This man who's certainly going to play a very prominent part in chapter 17 and then on into chapter 18 as well. We see in chapter 17 that there is this mother, this mom, and she's lost 1,100 pieces of silver. And she utters this curse. She utters this curse, I presume that we can say, upon the one who took or who stole the 1,100 pieces of silver. And Micah, this man Micah, by the way, whose name means, the name Micah here means, who is like Yahweh. And this guy is not. That's what we're going to see in this story today. His name means who is like Yahweh, but it's not him. But he fesses up. He says, he probably hears the curse that she utters and realizes what he has done. And we see in this passage the Ten Commandments being broken a lot because he has dishonored his father and mother. He has stolen from his mother. And he says, Mom, it's me. I'm the one who took your 1,100 pieces of silver. And it's interesting because she goes from uttering a curse and she does a 180, and she then blesses her son. Bless you, my son, who has dishonored his mother and has stolen from her. And she begins to praise the Lord. And if you're not familiar with this part of the Bible at all, then you can see that this quickly becomes weird, this quickly becomes strange, this quickly becomes wrong when she says, my money has been returned to me. I want to praise the Lord by dedicating the money back to him and making idols to praise him. And so things very quickly turn very wrong. Let me pull back for just a minute to just get the big picture of where we are in the book of Judges. When we come to Judges chapter 17, we've entered into the last part, the final part of the book of Judges, which is Judges 17 through 21. Now, when you think about this book, if you know anything about it at all, you may know the name Samson or Jephthah or Barak or Deborah or Gideon. And that's mainly what we have in the book of Judges are the stories of the judges. And that's in chapters 3 through chapter 16. So you have the introduction in the first two chapters, and in chapters 3 through 16, you have the stories of the judges themselves and this downward cycle of sin. But we are still in the book of Judges, but we are moving into something different. In chapters 17 through 21, beginning in verse 19, we see moral decline. It's some of the, I've said this to you before, it's some of the darkest parts of the Bible. Chapters 19 through 21, moral decline. And here today in Judges 17 through 18, we have religious decline, the sad and sorry state of religion among God's people. If you're taking notes, the first point, and I have two main headings this morning. The first one is this, Crossway, listen. According to God's word this morning, we say this: it matters how we worship God. Listen to me. It matters how we worship God. This is chapter 17, Judges chapter 17. Look at it with me. Verse 3, he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. His mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord. So there's no other gods mentioned here. The only God that's mentioned is the Lord, is Yahweh, is the one true God of Israel. But there's a problem. I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. Verse 4, so when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, literally a house of gods. At the end of this whole section, at the end of Judges 17 and 18, because this all goes together, we are told about the true house of God, the house of God, which was at a place called Shiloh. So there is the house of God that we see at the end of chapter 18, and then there is Micah's house of gods, lowercase g. And verse 5 tells us he made an ephod and a household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. And what this is, really, this is self-made religion. If you want to use a funny phrase, this is Micah's homemade brew. This is self-made religion. Look at verse 6. In those days, this is so important, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What this is what seems good to us in religion versus what God has revealed about himself. What seems good to us, and of course we get that from the phrase there at the end of verse 6, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The tragedy of this story about Micah, and then about the Levite that we're going to see, and about a whole tribe of Israel called the Danites, the tragedy is there's a sense in which you read this and you see that they actually think this is good. They think this is good. The first part, of course, of verse 6 says, in those days there was no king, which leads us to understand that if there had been a king, and not just any king, but if there had been a God-fearing, covenant-keeping king, a monarch, that what it implies is that he wouldn't have tolerated this junk. He would have curtailed this. He wouldn't have allowed this mess. That's what it implies. But even then, the issue is not that they didn't have a human king. The issue is that they, first of all, didn't acknowledge God as their king. Because even when you have a human king, even when God allows them, and ultimately it's going to be David, who is God's man, very imperfect as he is, even still, it's meant to be a theocracy. It's meant to be God governing. And so that's the fundamental issue. There's no king in Israel. There's no acknowledging of God. And when you throw off the authority of God, then everything's chaos. And so again, the thing that we're saying, the heading that we have right now is it matters how we worship God. Micah's not that far from the house of God at Shiloh, but he's got his own house of gods. And then we're introduced to another tragedy in the story, and that's a Levite, a man who is set apart for the service of God. And the text says over and over again, this Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, we read it a minute ago, this Levite from Bethlehem in Judah was sojourning. It uses that word over and over. He was looking for a place to land and to live. And so he's leaving his own place, Bethlehem and Judah, and he goes to the hill country of Ephraim, and he comes to Micah's house. And very quickly, both men begin to see this seems advantageous. Both men begin to, if you'll notice in the text, both men, Micah's like, wait, you're a Levite? This is just one example among many that could be given illustration, but Micah is like the guy who says, I don't need organized religion. I don't need the church, which God has ordained and which Jesus loves and for whom Jesus died. I can worship God fine on my own. And he's like that guy who says, you know, I can worship God on my own. And then his best friend happens to be a pastor. He's like, sweet. I've got a best friend and he can be my pastor. This will be pleasing to God. I can do religion on my own apart from the God ordained means. And to boot, I have a God man who will help me and I can go to him anytime I need spiritual guidance or direction. This Levite was meant to answer the call of God. This Levite that we're introduced to in verses 7 through 12, who's sojourning, he comes to Micah's house and Micah says, oh, you're a Levite. Well, stay here with me. I will pay your salary. I'll take care of everything else besides your salary. He says to a young man, to a Levite who is a young man, be to me a father and a priest. He says to this young Levite. And the Levite and Micah are both, we see they're both ultimately driven by greed. Because the Levite says, hey, sounds good to me. And the word that's used there is content. He was content. He was happy. He was pleased. This is a good situation for me. That's not his calling. His calling is not to look for a good situation for me. He says in verse 10, Micah said, stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes in your living. And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. It's weird. It's like, be to me a father and a priest, and he became like one of his sons. And having ordained his own son earlier, and again, all of this seems right in his own eyes. Micah, the scripture plainly said, worship God at the place where God has chosen. Worship God God's way. It matters how we worship. And we could also say it matters what we worship. It matters who we worship. It matters how we worship. Micah had ordained his own son earlier. And then he ordains the Levites. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And the New Testament says people imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And it goes on to say that godliness is a means of great gain with contentment. But Micah's like that guy in verse 13 who says, I've got a Levite here in my own house. I've got one of God's men in my own house. Surely the Lord is going to prosper me. And so we see it's about greed. Hold your place there and turn quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. So the reason we're looking at Deuteronomy 12, and you could even look in 13 as well, is because what our story today, Judges 17 and 18, is exactly the opposite of what God had called for already. God had already said these things. And our story today plays out as the antithesis, as the exact opposite. Look at Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains. And on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. Notice, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. God is not indifferent about whether or not we worship Him. And this sounds like, man, how are we ever going to do this? This seems so unrealistic. God is not only not indifferent about whether or not we worship Him, God cares deeply that we worship Him according to how He desires to be worshiped. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 12, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices." Verse 7, "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God." Verse 8, notice this. "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today." What does it say? "Everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes." And that is exactly what they're doing in Judges 17 and 18. And we've said it before. This is a very poignant indictment of us today. Everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. It says it in Judges 18:1. We're back in Judges now. Judges 18:1, "In those days there was no king in Israel." In Judges 17:6, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Again, this is what seems right to us in religion versus what God has revealed. So what seems good to us today? What seems good to us today in matters of religion? Well, an overemphasis on drama type of ministry instead of spirit-filled preaching and the ordinances. What seems good to us today is individual choice in worship instead of coming up under the authority of the local church. What seems good to us today is that worship has become equated. When we think worship, we think songs only, and we think the good feelings that we get during worship songs. God loves emotion, and He wants us to worship Him wholeheartedly through song and with emotion. Don't get me wrong. But we've equated worship totally with song and the feeling that we can get. This is actually self-serving in many circles. Instead of Romans 12:1, where all of life is worship. What seems good to us today, a focus on man and felt needs versus Christ and God-centeredness. So these are some of the things that seem good to us today, but what has God revealed? God not only cares that we worship Him and not idols, but He cares how we worship Him. So how, what has He revealed? He's revealed that it must be according to His Word. He has revealed His supreme and delightful and great pleasure in His Son. Jesus said those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the Bible makes perfectly clear that in these last days, as He has always, God takes great pleasure and delight in His Son. And you think about in the New Testament what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's Moses and there's Elijah. And the voice from heaven comes and says, "Listen to Him." Speaking of Jesus, the priority of Jesus Christ is what God has revealed. He's revealed that we should worship through baptism and the Lord's Supper, through the centrality of preaching in other types of word ministry. He's revealed to us, James chapter 1, of course, that true religion is to care for orphans and widows and to keep yourself without spot from the world. In other words, what God desires is ethical worship, orphans and widows, horizontal and certainly vertical holiness. This is true religion. Many of you are familiar with Ligonier Ministries, and we could ask, and I do ask, what is the state of religion in the world today? What is the state of religion in your family? What is the state of religion in your individual heart and mind this morning? Obviously, I'm not using that word religion in a negative sense, in a neutral or even a good sense. What is the state of religion in America? As we're thinking about Micah and then this Levite who should have known better and how it's homemade brew, it's self-made religion, this Ligonier study that they're doing every 2 years, It tells us things like this as we think about the state of religion in America and among Christians, among professing Christians. More than 2/3 of Americans disagree that the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. So the statement is, the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. More than 2/3 of Americans disagree with that. A majority of U.S. adults said that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. A majority of U.S. adults say that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. And this all in some ways comes back to the issue of what you could call relativism. 6 in 10 Americans agree that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion and not about objective truth, in which the whole house crumbles. That's true. Well, that's people in America. I mean, well, what about those with evangelical beliefs? Those with evangelical beliefs, a small majority say that most people are basically good. A small majority of Christians, of professing Christians, say that God accepts the worship of all religions. A large majority of professing Christians say that Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God the Father, which was condemned by the church 1700 years ago. It's not Bible that Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God the Father. However, as Ligonier says, all of these are contrary to historic Christian faith. Romans 3:10, John 14:6, John 1:1. Again, it comes down to what seems right or good to us in religion versus what God has revealed. If God has not revealed himself, then we are totally lost. But God, in his grace and mercy, he has chosen to reveal himself. He has given us his word. Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. We would keep them. It matters how we worship God. Number two this morning, I told you I had two headings. The second one is this. The sin of one person affects the whole community. This is chapter 18. And in just a second, we're just going to walk through chapter 18. Number one was mainly chapter 17. It matters how we worship God. The voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him." And number two, the sin of one person affects the whole community. And so what we're going to see in our kind of quick trot through Judges chapter 18 is we are going to see how the original sin in this story, the original sin was actually both Micah and his mother. But the original sin, talking about Micah's sin of idolatry. And then, of course, how he brings the Levite in. Both of these are going to keep going to the next story. He brings the Levite in and they conspire in idolatry. We're going to see how this ends up having long-term effects. Not only does Micah's sin affect a large group of people, but it has lingering effects for a long time. So hear me, Crossway. Even though we sin individually, we do not sin in isolation. This is really important. Of course, God has so made the body, God has so designed the church that the righteousness or the sin of the whole has an effect on the individual. And God has so designed his people in interdependence that the sin or the righteousness of the individual necessarily has an effect on the whole. Let me also speak a word of grace. According to Jesus Christ and according to Scripture, there are consequences for sin. And one sin by one individual can have devastating consequences. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, and because He is the King that is needed, because He is ultimately the King who is needed, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Even one sin, even if as I'm talking here this morning, you think, man,
I see that in my family, or that's been me. That was my sin the other day, or just or years ago, that has continued in God's world to have real ramifications today. There is grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and run to Jesus, who is the only Savior of sinners, crucified, buried, risen. There is grace, even though this is true. All right, let's run through it. There it is again. In those days, chapter 18, verse 1, there was no king in Israel. I think we're meant to know the full sentence, and we're meant to supply the second part. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Just notice how this everything weaves together here. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim. Everything seems to come back to Micah's house, to the house of Micah, and lodge there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. One man has said, you know, maybe when I read that at first, I thought, well, they knew him previously. But maybe it's because he's from the southern part that he had a southern drawl. You know, like the Levites in there talking in his house and they hear him. And I don't know, he's saying, you know, something country. I'm going to go down here and get me a biscuit, Bojangles. But they hear him and they recognize it. Either they knew him already, or probably they recognized him by his dialect. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place?" Maybe that's a clue. "What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And in violation of Deuteronomy 18:20, this man utters a prophecy that is not according to God. And the priest said to them, "Go in peace." And maybe the end of verse 6 is intentionally ambiguous. "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." That could just mean like God sees, right? Maybe he's intentionally ambiguous because he's been conspiring with Micah to guard and protect and worship idols when all the time there's the true God. That's why idolatry is ultimately folly. That's why it's so stupid. There is the one true God. And they're playing into this whole game. Inquire of God. He gives them a prophecy in violation of Scripture. Verse 7. Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there. And what we're about to read here for many verses is how they unlawfully, the tribe of Dan, by brute force, took a land that didn't belong to them. They saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. 18, verse 8. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So the 600 men of the tribe, 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Obviously, of course, you know that they've been there before. They've inquired of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image?" Now, therefore, consider what you will do. There's no discussion about it. You see that in verse 14? Did you guys know there's 600 and there's five? And the five report to the 600 who we're going to see are waiting at the entrance of the gate. Did you guys know in one of these houses, there's a house of gods? You know what to do. Covetousness, greed, idolatry. And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household god, metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Shut up. Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father or a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be the priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. We'll stop there for just a moment. Earlier back in Micah chapter 17, Micah had made a proposal to this young Levite. "I'll pay you a salary. I'll give you your clothing." And it said that the Levite's heart, that he was content. And here, the tribe of Dan, this entire tribe of Dan, is appealing to his baser instincts. "Man, do you want to be a priest to one man? Or do you want to come and be a father and priest to a whole tribe in Israel?" "Yeah, that sounds good. Forget my calling. Forget my calling." The Bible, the New Testament, clearly says that covetousness is greed. We're talking about idolatry. We're talking about idolatry and how this man was, his eyes are wide open. "I can be a priest to the whole tribe of Israel." And ultimately what we see in the rest of the chapter is Micah's original sin is going to lead a whole tribe of Israel into idolatry. What is idolatry, Crossway? It is the worship of a false god. Listen. Bowing down to a lifeless object that enslaves us and captures our delight instead of our Creator and our Redeemer. Idolatry is bowing down to a lifeless object that enslaves us and captures our delight. It can be things like our own strength. Like people become, a country becomes drunk with the thought of her own strength or an individual. The book of Philippians says it can be your own appetite that you worship. The scripture says an idol can be man versus God, or the fear of man. And then the scripture says covetousness is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Well, as the story concludes, the tribe of Dan is going to take a land that didn't belong to them by brute force among an unsuspecting people. Micah realizes, and Micah goes from house to house in his little area, and he says, "Guys, I need you all to get your weapons and come out with me." And they chase down the tribe of Dan, and they say, "Hey, what are you doing?" And in all of their haughtiness, the tribe of Dan turns around and says, "What are you doing? Gathering your little crew to come up and act like you're going to beat us." And with brute force, they intimidate Micah. And Micah is cursed by God ultimately. Micah loses everything. And in the text it says, Micah says, "If you take my idols, what do I have?" Which is a great question to ask. If you take my idols. Verse 24, he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left?" Because when we turn away from the true and living God, when we worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore, when we don't follow the everlasting path of peace, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing left. You're taking my idols, my gods that I made. And the tribe of Dan goes and they defeat the people of Laish. They rename the people Dan. And we're told at the very end of this story the name of this Levite. We're told that his name is Jonathan, and he is a descendant, perhaps the grandson or great-grandson of Moses. We're told at the end of the story. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, up until the time that God takes them into captivity because of their sin, this tribe of Dan is ensnared by idolatry. And Jonathan, his descendants, Jonathan, the descendant of Moses of all people, leads them into idolatry for hundreds and hundreds of years. The scripture is plain. The very last verse, I leave you with two passages. The very last verse of 1 John is famous because John says this: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry can be physical idolatry or non-physical. It can be literal idols or non-material objects of devotion. And Isaiah chapter 2, Tyler opened our service by reading from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 20. Listen to this. "In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs. From before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth, stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he?" Stop regarding man before it's too late. Instead, regard the one who gives life and breath to all things. Fear him. Honor him. Worship him. Worship him in the way that he has chosen. You know, the truth is, the smallest sin does deserve eternal damnation because God is holy. The truth is that the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is God. The truth is that religious belief is not a matter of personal opinion. It is about objective truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The truth is that most people are not basically good. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The truth is that God does not accept worship of all religions. The truth is that Jesus is eternal God, God of very God. Worship Him. Worship Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. This section of Judges is filled with hard things. Lord, help us, please. We may be walking in ignorance because of our neglect of Your Word. Help us to go and to go again to Your Word, to see what You have revealed, how You desire to be worshipped. Lord, help us to see that the sin of one person affects the whole community. And even as we say that, we thank You for Your grace through Jesus who died in our place, so that if we repent and turn from our sins, our consciences will be cleansed. Search us through Your Word, Lord. We thank You for the great victory that we celebrate here in a moment, that Christ has achieved for us. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, let's prepare for the Lord's Supper and let's worship through giving at this time. If you came prepared to worship in that way, and then after a couple of minutes, as we take our offering, ushers, if you'll come, then we will gather around the table. Thank you.
Well, as I prayed earlier, the thing that we really need is very simple, but it's not always easy. And that is, as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus, as followers of Christ, we need to remember. We need to regularly remember. And that's so key to what this meal is and does and what the Lord has designed, that we would remember His death in our place until He comes. 1 Peter is a great book, and you don't have to turn there, but it's a great book to talk about many things and about the cross of Jesus Christ, about the tree on which Jesus hung and died. And so 1 Peter 3:18, for example, says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Hear these gospel words again. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that's us, that He might bring us to God. That's the goal, as it has been said, that God is the gospel. That we would know God and enjoy God, and through Jesus Christ be brought to God and fellowship with God, communion with God. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says this. And here I would invite you, as we did earlier, let's say it together. Join me. "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Those are passages in the near the end of 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3, which talk about that glorious tree on which our Savior suffered and died in our place. You know, we could get into this at great depth, and I love this. I'll just share it with you briefly. But over and over again in this last part of the book of Judges, today was religious decline. Over and over again, it has that phrase. At this time, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Over and over again. And the answer is going to come a little bit later in the Bible with David. But it goes back to Deuteronomy 17. Again, I'll just share this with you quickly. I love it. In Deuteronomy 17, through Moses, God told His people about the time when He would allow them to have a king. It's there in Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14, and He says, these are the things the king shouldn't do, and these are the things the king should do. He should copy the law of God. He should hide the word of God in his heart. And in the Old Testament, David is God's answer, but in a very real sense, Deuteronomy 17, when God first talks about the ideal king, in a very real sense, it points us right forward to Jesus. It really does. And the book of Judges says there's no king in Israel. And the ideal king, who always did what was pleasing to his father, who never sinned, but instead lived a life fulfilling all righteousness, also laid down his life for us. For we who are so unworthy and so undeserving, rebel sinners, idolaters, rebels against God, we who have worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, God demonstrates His righteousness through the cross of Christ. And Jesus is exactly the King that we need. Again, who did not come to be served, but who came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So this morning, we come as a church family. And the Lord Jesus Himself died. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of His Father. He is coming again to judge the world, to receive His own. And the risen Christ spreads this meal for us, His people, this morning, so that we would remember and anticipate. And so we do this as a church family. If you are visiting with us this morning and you are a follower, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has repented of your sins, and we also say if you're a member in good standing at a like-minded, which is just a gospel-centered church,
then we invite you to take this with us. We come as those who have sinned this week, who have sinned this day, and we come back to the cross and the resurrection and to King Jesus, who is coming again. At this time, men, if you will come.